Well, next Sunday night at this time, we're going to hear some good preaching, and that's because Austin Ketchum is going to be standing up here. He's been our preaching intern this summer. He's doing a fantastic job, and I'm excited to get to hear him preach. Right before worship began tonight, one of our elders came up to Austin and said, "I'm looking forward to hearing you preach tonight." And Austin's like, and you know, the elder was kind of pushing it a little bit. And so I just said, "Well, here's my outline. You preach this." And so he's, you know, opening his Bible, acting like he's going to do it. And then he looks down and he saw the title. And he says, "I'm not doing that." He walks away. And sometimes that's how I feel preaching about marriage too, because there's a very high standard for marriage. And I know I don't measure up to it the way that I should. But it's good to be challenged, isn't it? I wonder how the gospel is seen in my marriage and how it's seen in your marriage. And, you know, I know that this is not an erroneous thought because Paul says it right there in Ephesians 5, verse 32. He says, "I'm going to tell you something that you wouldn't have known if I hadn't have told you." That's what mystery means. I'm going to tell you a mystery, and the mystery is this. Yes, I know we've been talking about marriage. And verse 31 quotes Genesis 2, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." But he says, here's a mystery that I'm going to let you in on. I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. So when I'm reading Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, about wives and husbands and what marriage is supposed to be like, what I'm reading about, yes, it's a section about marriage. It's one of the best, most succinct passages on marriage that we have in Scripture. And yet, Paul says, I'm really just using marriage to illustrate a wonderful truth about Christ and the church. So back up with me a minute to Ephesians 5, and let's look at verse 18. When he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." There's the imperative verb. That's the command. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if I'm filled with the Spirit, then what's the result? Well, in this context, he continues with several participles. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. All right, the first three have to do with praise. And when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I will demonstrate that reality by the praise that I bring forth to God. Number four is in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm going to overflow with praise to God. And I'm going to overflow with thanksgiving to God. I'm going to see God's blessings around me. And then here's the last one, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm going to pour forth praise to God. I'm going to be mindful of the blessings of God, and I'm going to submit to one another. This is Paul writing to a church, all right? So we're mutually submitting. We're submitting to one another, and we're doing that out of reverence for Christ. Then he begins to illustrate what this means. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of submission, usually my mind goes to the role that God has for the sisters among us, for females. And yet, in Ephesians 5, verse 21, it says, this is what anyone who's filled with the Spirit does. He or she practices submission to each other within the context of the body of Christ and out of reverence for Jesus himself. And Paul says, now let me illustrate that for you with several examples. First, in the home. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. And then secondly, in the home as it relates to children and parents. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Then, as it relates to your workplace, if we're making a modern application, he addresses bondservants in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Then he addresses masters in Ephesians 6, verse 9. And guess what the common reality is for all of these societal constructs. In each context, there is the idea of submission. So submission is something that comes forth from the person who is filled with the Spirit. And he or she demonstrates that that he or she is filled with the Spirit back because of the praise, the thanksgiving, the blessing, and yes, the submission. When Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another, he's talking about subordination to those who are considered worthy of respect, either because of their inherent qualities, in other words, I respect that person because of who he or she is, or because of the position that he or she holds. And in our context, the reason for submission to one another, yielding my selfish interests and yielding to what it is that you want. I'm giving preference to you. I'm trying to hold you up in honor. And the reason why I do that is because I love Jesus. I'm doing it out of reverence for Christ. Then he illustrates that with marriage. What are we saying here? The entire passage about marriage in Ephesians 5 is predicated upon the presumption that Paul is addressing New Testament Christians who themselves are pursuing a relationship with God and therefore are filled with his Spirit, and who will demonstrate that reality by the way that they live with each other, regardless of the context. Because we're Christians, this is the way that we behave. And this befits the gospel of Christ. So how is the gospel seen in your marriage? What is the gospel according to your marriage? Paul says, in a word, it all has to do with submission. So if I want to tap into this special power that the gospel can have within my relationships, and especially within my marriage, then I need to learn what submission really is. You know, as I read Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following, yes, I read, wives, submit to your own husbands. But look at why she does this. As to the Lord. There's her motivation. It's not because the husband is the best thing since sliced bread. It's because she loves Jesus. And so her entire role is based upon the way that the church submits to Christ. And Paul tells us that down in verse 32 that what I'm talking about is the way that the church submits to Christ. And so I'm illustrating this in the dynamic between a husband and a wife. When we get down to the husbands, there is an aspect of submission even in his role of loving leadership. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're talking about a sacrificial, selfless kind of love. And if I'm going to love my wife in the way that Paul describes in Ephesians 5, verse 25, will that not mean that I need to yield to what is best for her? That I can't run roughshod over her. I've got to make sure that I am upholding her and supporting her. That's what loving leadership actually looks like. So listen and hear me well. Anyone who would use Ephesians chapter 5 to justify any type of abuse of any spouse is mishandling the text and is a false teacher. You need to know that. Could I state it any clearer than that? There is absolutely no excuse for a husband to abuse physically, verbally, or any other way, emotionally, to abuse his wife. And there's no reason for the wife to feel as though she's stuck in that situation. That's not the kind of relationship that mirrors the gospel. If you're in a bad way, seek help. Now, the opposite can be true as well. Sometimes wives can abuse in one way or another their husbands. And the same is true. But see, unfortunately, our world has clouded our understanding of some of these biblical concepts that we don't even know what submission is, how it looks. And if you look carefully at Ephesians 5, 22 and 25, you'll notice that it is reflecting what has already been stated in Ephesians 5, 21. Listen, submission isn't just a Christian woman thing. Submission is required of every Christian according to Ephesians 5, verse 21. And that doesn't mean that we are functionally the same. That is to say, that's not to say that we're all going to have the same role. But that does mean that each one of us has to consider others. No one in the church, I repeat, no one in the church, elder, deacon, preacher, Bible class teacher, or anybody else, has the right to get on a high horse and pretend as though it's all about them. No one. That seat is already occupied by Jesus. That's it. So when we talk about submission, this is something that in, to some degree or another, within the roles that God has given to us, we are to think about others. Both husbands and wives have strong appeals to abandon self-interests. Ephesians 5:22, the wife submits, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And the husband, verse 25, loves his wife as Christ loved the church, gives himself up for her in order to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to, should love their wives as their own bodies. I don't read any reason in Ephesians 5, verse 27 and 28 to justify selfishness when, as a husband, my role is to mirror the role of Christ to the church. And there wasn't anything selfish about what Jesus did for you and me. This principle is applied to the Christian life in general in Philippians 2, verses 2 and 3, that we ought to count others' interests more important than our own. In Romans 15, as well as Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it says, serve one another. And that's a mandate given to all Christians toward each other. I mean, this is a universal thing as far as the church is concerned. See, Christ came and served us, and now we're supposed to serve each other. And a servant puts his or her needs on the back burner in order to give the priority to the one whom he or she serves. So if this is how all Christians are to treat each other, how much more should husbands and wives who are Christians treat each other this way too? When Paul writes that the husband is the head of the wife, whatever that means cannot negate that he is also his wife's Christian brother and a bondservant to her, Galatians 5:13. And the marriage dynamic does not cancel out the Christian family dynamic. See, submission doesn't destroy the role of a husband to his wife in terms of authority and leadership. Instead, it radically transforms it. You don't know how to be the head of your house unless and until you learn leadership from Jesus. And you don't know how to submit to your husband unless and until you learn submission from Jesus. See, practically speaking, opportunities to submit to one another and to be a servant to our spouse present themselves every few minutes in marriage. Marriage will thrive when both strive to serve each other with joy. And what that's going to mean is that we have to learn to be comfortable in two different situations. First, I must be willing to serve. Now, for some folks, that's really hard. Tying on, so to speak, the servant's apron, stooping down, so to speak, to wash feet, Remember Jesus said, what I've done here in John 13, after he washed the disciples' feet, he said, what I've done here is an example to you. He doesn't say it's prescriptive that we're supposed to go around literally washing each other's feet, although if there's a need, certainly that'd be all right for us to do. What he does say is, I'm trying to show you the way that you're to demonstrate your love for each other. Some of us are going to have to get comfortable serving. But others of us are going to have to be comfortable being served. See, some folks feel like we have to earn everything. And if I'm, you know, I can't let anybody do anything for me. And within a husband and wife relationship, that's just not the way it's going to work, right? Sometimes things are going to have to be done for the other person. The gospel essentially is this. We were lost in sin. And so lost in sin that Jesus had to die for us. Remember, he asked, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. You know what the answer was. He had to die for us. But you are so loved and so valued that Jesus was glad to die for us. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And we're to look to him. And you know what all this is called? This idea that I was so lost that Jesus had to die, but I'm so loved that Jesus was willing to and did so gladly. This is called grace. And what we must do for each other as Christians, and what we must do for each other as husband and wife, is demonstrate that grace to each other through service on a regular basis. Isn't that what Paul's asking us to do? He gave us a generic, universal command, submit to each other. And then he's illustrating that command in a variety of contexts. And the one that gets the most attention is the husband and wife dynamic. We need to learn submission, to learn what it really is. How can I be gracious in my marriage? It's one thing to intellectually know grace, but it's another thing to actively live grace. That is, to give to others as it has been given to us. I must be willing to give that grace. And I'm going to have to be willing to receive that grace, because I'm going to need it. It's kind of a funny, not funny thing, right? I need grace, but sometimes, well, if I'm not willing to acknowledge my need for grace, I cannot receive it. So sometimes we like to pretend like the boneheaded things we've done to our spouses, well, no big deal. She knows where I'm coming from. She ought to assume the best. You know, it's like I messed up, but it's her fault. You know, why is she coming at me about that? Why is she holding me to the fire? Well, I didn't do that to her when she did thus and so. We need grace to give it, to receive it. See, if you want to show the gospel in your marriage, and if you want to capture the power of a great marriage, you have to learn submission. Now, if we're going to learn submission, then that's going to require that we confront the real problem. The elephant in the room here is the problem of self-centeredness. Because the reason why I would be unwilling to submit to another within the biblical context of what that actually means is because I'm too focused on myself. So I'm not willing to focus on my spouse. The main barrier to developing a servant heart in marriage is self-centeredness. And it's present in every marriage, and it has to be addressed. You know, Paul tells us in the love chapter that love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love is not self-centered. It's the opposite of self-seeking. And one of the dangers to self-centeredness is that we can be totally blind to it. We don't realize that we're living our lives all for us and only for us. And yet we could be hypersensitive and even angered by it when we see it in somebody else. Can you believe how, you know, on about themselves they are? Can you believe how self-centered they are? And then we don't even see it when we look in the mirror. But see, the gospel helps us to counter self-centeredness. It shifts our focus from ourselves to Jesus. It makes us happy enough to be humble and full enough to give. Have you ever felt like you just don't have anything left to give? Especially when it comes to those moments when it seems like it's just pouring down rain all the time, you know? Well, they say bad news comes in threes. I don't know if that's true or not. Sometimes it seems to come in tens. But whatever it is and however it's coming, sometimes you just feel like, man, my well is empty. I'm dry. And then I come across a passage like Peter asking, how often, if somebody sins against me, do I have to forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus is like, no, 70 times 7. How do you find the strength for something like that? The answer is and can only be in Jesus. See, what I'm giving is not out of my own personal reserves. It comes from a storehouse that never runs dry, that never runs out. What I'm extending to you is strength that God has given to me, knowing that my giving it to you doesn't in any way remove it from the storehouses that God has to give to me to replenish. That I can do the right thing. I can pursue reconciliation. I can have the difficult conversations. I can live focused on you rather than all about myself, because God will give me the strength to do that. To borrow from what the Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The gospel can give us the freedom to be generous with our spouse, serving him or her, even when our relationship isn't everything that we want it to be. Because remember, Ephesians 5:21 says that we submit to each other as Christians, not because of how worthy the other person is, but out of reverence for Christ. So the way that I'm treating my spouse is not because my spouse is always perfect. It's because God is always good. You can only afford to be generous if you have some money in the bank. So if your only source of love and meaning is your spouse, you'll be empty anytime they fail you. You know what that is? That's equating, or that's trying to fill, rather, a God-shaped hole with another human being. That's trying to find contentment, peace, satisfaction, strength in them. And those are things that really you can only find in God. So the reason why the gospel draws me out of self-centeredness is because it links me to a power that comes right from the source. And I find, therefore, my peace and satisfaction in God. And I'm not looking for it in the other person. Now, I know this kind of sounds pie in the sky, right? So does that mean that the actions of my spouse don't impact me or affect me in some way? Well, of course they do. But ultimately, my anchor, my sure footing is on the Lord. The gospel counters self-centeredness. Of course, you know that if you're going to have quote-unquote money in the bank to be able to spend and invest into another person, that means you're going to have to store up. You know, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I'm going to the treasury, to the storehouse of God's wisdom, and I'm going to impart God's wisdom or fill myself up with God's wisdom into my heart. That's how I can be filled with the Spirit in the very beginning, right? So I'm trying to be filled with the Spirit. I'm soaking in everything that the Holy Spirit has revealed to me about what God wishes. And from that abundance comes the strength for praise, even when the circumstances are gloom and doom. From that abundance comes the strength for thanksgiving, even when at times it seems like the flowers are wilted and the skies are gray. And from that abundance comes the strength for submission, even when the other person does not offer that submission back toward me. See, the gospel counters self-centeredness. But you know what? The Godhead also helps us to counter self-centeredness. The three persons of the Trinity glorify one another. They honor each other. They love each other. And evidently, it's always been that way. In John 17, Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him with the glory that he enjoyed before he had come to earth. And he affirms that the Holy Spirit would pick up essentially where he would leave off as he ascends back to heaven. See, even the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are focused on each other. And Jesus' submission, even to the point of death and death on the cross, was merely Jesus acting in a consistent way with who he is. And then, the fact that we've been made in God's image counters self-centeredness. Among other things, being made in the image of God means that we were created to worship God and to live for his glory and not for our own. That there is a purpose outside of ourselves that we were made to fulfill. And when we place our own happiness ahead of obedience to God, well, we become miserable. And it's no wonder, because nothing can satisfy our souls like he can. The Godhead, the fact that we're made in God's image, and the gospel itself draws us out of self-centeredness. Marriage is applied by Paul to show us that this institution of God demonstrates God's self-giving love, reflects God's selfless nature, and we're called upon to imitate that in our homes. What is the gospel according to your marriage and according to mine? But before we leave this point and conclude for the evening, perhaps a warning is in order about the wounds that we have. Because most, if not all of us, carry wounds from life's experiences. Feelings of self-doubt, guilt, resentment that may come from previous relationships, whether that's a dating relationship or a parental relationship or a friendship or even something that's going on at work, and these things form wounds on us. And if not properly handled, well, the wounds can even themselves cause self-centeredness. Sometimes this manifests in one of two ways. This can lead us to have an inferiority type complex. An inferiority essentially says, well, I don't have any value because of my past, because of the things I've dealt with, because of the decisions I've made, because of the way that others have treated me. On the opposite side of that, the superiority complex essentially says, well, you don't understand what it's like to be me. You can't speak into my situation because you've never been through the things that I've been through. And often this is used to justify behavior that is, well, frankly, selfish. As if this whole sermon weren't hard enough, this part is really sticky because now we're beginning to raise to the fore the parts of our past that we don't like and the parts that, frankly, I'm not really qualified to speak into about your life. Not trying to indict any of us with anything or to minimize the pain or to speak in such broad generalities that we actually do a disservice to what it is that you're going through. But here's what I know. And check this out and see if it's true. There is nothing that we've endured that God has not been faithful through. There's no part of our past that God has not been able to see us through. And while we may not have always turned to Him in the thick of those moments like we should have, at least if you're like me, I know that the gospel is powerful enough to bring me through that and to help me find a point of health. See, the reality is when the Bible calls upon us to submit to one another, it calls upon us to do that, essentially, with no strings attached. To say, well, I'm exempt from this because of X, Y, or Z, would be to go down a route where I'm allowing my past to feed self-centeredness. I think that makes sense. So we need to be aware of that and how that could impact our marriages. We need gentleness with each other, and we need the gospel. We have to realize that if we're going to confront the problem of self-centeredness and pursue the power of submission that is enabled by the gospel, that we're going to have to start with ourselves, and the buck stops with us. And any self-centeredness that we feel is not caused by people who hurt us. That abuse only aggravated the self-centeredness. See, that doesn't take away the pain, the difficulty, the reality of the struggle. But what that does do, it is empowers me to make a decision right now. I can pursue God and spiritual health and His hope. And I can finally let go and be released from the shackles of that past. Or I can adopt a mentality more like a victim and let that past define me and drag me deeper and deeper into selfishness. Any self-centeredness we feel is self-centeredness that needs to be rooted out. We can confront this selfishness with the gospel and unleash the power of submission to make our marriage great and to really show the gospel in our marriages. You understand this evening that when I'm talking about showing the gospel in our marriage, I'm not merely referring to those outside of our marriage who may view it. I'm talking about the way that we communicate the gospel to each other, one spouse to another, within this context. Don't make it always all about what others see and your influence. Now, don't hear me wrong here. We're supposed to let our light shine. But sometimes I'm afraid that we put so much emphasis on influence that it becomes a matter of optics. And that's a path toward Phariseeism. And I need to be careful about that. But instead, let's really live this and realize that Jesus put it this way. The one who seeks to save his life, that is, the person who's really trying to hold on to it selfishly, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, I'm giving it up for him, will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses, forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? See, those who stop concentrating on self, and maybe even on how unhappy they are, will find that their happiness is actually growing. They're focusing on another. And ultimately, they're focusing on Jesus. Jesus came from heaven to serve us. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We didn't deserve that, but he did it for us. And if Jesus Christ can do that for you and for me, then do not we owe others, especially the one to whom we're married, to yield to their needs and to show that love that Jesus has shown to us that we did not deserve to others. What's the gospel according to your marriage? I know this, married or not, the gospel is powerful. It is the most powerful love that has ever been demonstrated. Every day as Christians, we get to try and live that out. And right now, we have an opportunity to respond to it if we need to. If you're not a Christian, hear the message of the gospel. Yes, you were so lost that Jesus had to die for you. And yet, you are so loved that Jesus did so willingly, gladly, and now rejoices along with the angels in heaven to welcome you into God's family. If you're not a Christian this evening and you're ready to become a Christian, we're ready to assist you in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. If as a Christian, maybe you just feel weak, maybe you feel like you need to renew your efforts to tap into the gospel power, whether it be in the context of your marriage or in other relationships or just in life, we have a Heavenly Father who promises that He will forgive as we repent and confess our sins. And we've got a loving Savior who can sympathize with the feelings of our weaknesses. So respond to the gospel. Tap into His power. And allow Him who is able to do exceedingly far, abundantly above all that we ask or think, to work in your life. While we stand in